I want to look at part of what is said in John, the fourth chapter today. A couple of months ago, we talked about the woman at the well and her conversation with Jesus. That's the information or the account that we have here in the fourth chapter of the book of John. And we talked about how, as a result of that conversation, she grew from what seems to be a fairly skeptical person to one who believed in Jesus and even went and told others about Christ. But in the midst of that conversation, after she perceives that Jesus is a man who has some insight into religious matters, in verse 19 she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." She asks him a question about the appropriate place to worship. And so in verse 20 she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus goes on to give her an answer, a very profound answer, in fact. She, after hearing the answer and thinking about it perhaps a little bit, came to the conclusion that Jesus may very well be the Christ. She's convinced of that, and she goes and tells the men of the city in which she lives. Her question, again, refers to the appropriate place for worship. They're in Samaria, Jacob's well, as they talk with each other on this occasion, and perhaps they could see in the background Mount Gerizim in the region of Samaria. Mount Gerizim has an interesting history. In the Old Testament, when the people of Israel were going to go into the land of Canaan, God tells Moses, you put some of the people at Mount Gerizim, you put some of the people on Mount Ebal, and pronounce curses upon the people if they disobey, addressing those to the people at Mount Ebal. But pronounce blessing toward those who are on Mount Gerizim, the blessings that will come upon Israel if they obey me. And so it has an interesting history. It's a mountain that was associated with God's blessing. The Samaritans built a temple there. They built a place of worship there. They sort of broke off from mainstream Judaism, and they said that Gerizim, the mount of God's blessing, is the place where people should worship. You remember that the Jews, God had told the Jews, his people, that they were to worship in the place where he would put his name. That's the way it's said in the Old Testament. You worship, you offer sacrifices in the place where I will put my name. And of course, that eventually turns out to be the city of Jerusalem. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. Solomon constructs the temple, and he refers to that idea that this is the place where God has put his name. And so the woman said, is it at Mount Gerizim, the Mount of God's blessing, where we have a place of worship? Is that where men ought to worship? Or is it in Jerusalem, where the Jews say God has put his name and the Temple of Solomon is there? Which is the correct place of worship? Well, that's the question, and Jesus gives his answer in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Well, those are familiar words. We're very, very used to hearing those words, that we are to worship in spirit and truth. But what do they mean? What does it mean to worship God in spirit and truth? That's what I want to talk about for a few minutes today. First of all, Jesus emphasizes the importance of this information. This is important information. It's not just information casually given or something that we can very easily ignore, overlook. But Jesus draws our attention to this statement in a number of different ways. First of all, he introduces his answer with an introductory phrase or comment, "Woman." All right. And so Jesus just gives an answer. Says, "Woman, believe me." Both of those things draw our attention to the answer that Jesus gives. It's kind of like he did in John chapter 2 with his own mother, when she wants him to turn to do something about the fact that they had run out of wine at this wedding. And he addresses her as woman. Verse 4, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Again, just drawing her attention to his answer. And so it is here in John chapter 4, woman, believe me. So those two introductory statements give us the impression that this is an important answer. I want you to pay attention to it. And then the repetition of this initial portion, an hour is coming when. And then a little bit later in verse 23, an hour is coming and now is when. And so all of that draws our attention, it grabs our attention, sort of underlines this answer, puts an exclamation point beside it and all of that. It's not easy to ignore what's going to happen immediately. Now, if Jesus had said, now, sometime in the distant future, these circumstances will prevail. All right, well, I don't need to pay much attention to that. It's not going to happen for a long time. But Jesus says, an hour is coming and now is. All right, this is about to happen right now. In fact, it's already happening. And so all of that simply draws our attention to the importance of this answer. And then he says in verse 24, those who worship him must worship. Woman, believe me. An hour is coming. It's already upon us when people who worship God must worship in spirit and truth. It's an important answer, isn't it? In John chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5, Jesus talks to Nicodemus, you remember, and he says that a man must be born again. Must be. And so there's no option. Now, this is what is required of us. We must worship in spirit and truth. And so all of that just draws our attention to this answer and emphasizes that it's important that we understand. And so what does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? Well, God's answer is based on the fact that God himself is spirit. Verse 24, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The idea is not that God is one of many spirits. That idea is kind of conveyed by the King James Version. God is a spirit. The idea really is that God is spirit. He's not physical. He's not flesh. After Jesus is raised from the dead, they thought Jesus might be a spirit. But he eats with them. He invites them to touch him and observe him. And he says to them, Luke 24 and verse 39, a spirit does not have flesh and bones. I'm not a spirit. I've got flesh and bones. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. And so when Jesus says that God is spirit, what he's saying is that God does not have flesh. God is not a human being the way we are human beings with flesh and bones and all of those physical things that make up our bodies. He is spirit, not flesh, not physical, not material. We might say something like, spirit is what he's made of. Although that wouldn't be exactly accurate, I don't suppose, but it conveys the idea. He's made of spirit. Since God is not physical, he's not limited in any of the ways physical things are limited. And so we can ask about a person because we're physical, how tall is he? How much does he weigh? And those kinds of things. You can't ask that about God. How tall is God? He's spirit. He's not limited by those kinds of physical attributes. How much does he weigh? Well, you can't ask that question. He's spirit. He's not physical. He's not material. And so he's not limited by things like size and weight and space. Look at a couple of statements in the Old Testament. When, this is 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 18. The temple has been built by Solomon. He's praying at the dedication of the temple. And he says, but will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. In Psalm 139, there the psalmist says, you know, where can I go from the presence of God? He's not limited to a geographical space. If I go out into the ocean, he's there. And if I go into the most deserted part of the earth, he's there. He's everywhere. And so he's not limited to space. It's not limited to a certain location, like a physical temple, like the temple, a physical building like the temple. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 24, it says, do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? I fill the heavens and the earth. And so God is spirit. Now, he's not limited to a certain place, to a certain building. He's not limited in the same way that material or physical bodies are limited. In fact, God forbade Israel from attempting to represent him in the form of a physical being. And so you don't make graven images. You don't make an image of a bird or an image of a beast or an image of a creeping thing and say that this is God. Because any attempt to do that would limit God. And so a person might decide, well, I'm going to represent the strength of God and the power of God by fashioning this stone into the form of a bull, and I'm going to bow down to it as God. Well, a bull might in some way capture the power of God or represent the strength of God, but it doesn't do much about the wisdom of God, does it? Or doesn't say very much about the omnipresence of God, does it? And so all of those things are too limited. Every image is too limiting and is insulting to God's greatness and God's infiniteness, if that's a word. And so when Jesus says that God is spirit, he meant that God is not made of matter. He has no dimensions, doesn't have size or shape or any of those kinds of things. He cannot be perceived by our bodily senses. He's spirit. We can't see him with our eyes or hear him with our ears or touch him and feel him and things like that. He's spirit. He's not made of material things that we can perceive through our physical senses. And he is more excellent than any other kind of being. The fact that he's spirit means that he can be infinite in every place at all the time. And so, you know, to say that God is big, well, I suppose that's true in a sense. But God is small enough to be right here in this room, isn't he? And he's small enough to be in one of our classrooms back there. And yet he's big enough to be everywhere. And so it's just impossible to describe God in those kinds of terms, really to accurately describe him in those kinds of terms that relate to size or shape or dimension or any of those kinds of things. It seems that Jesus is emphasizing here in John chapter 4 the idea that God is not limited to one location. In answer to the woman's question, is it in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, that we ought to worship God, or is it in Jerusalem where we ought to worship God? Well, I want to tell you something, ma'am. God is spirit. He's not limited to this mountain, and he's not limited to this city. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And so the important thing is not where we worship God, but how we worship God. And so it's not in Jerusalem, it's not in Gerizim, it's in spirit and truth. That's where it is, or that's how we are to worship God. So let's talk about that phrase a little bit more, in spirit and truth. Just as the statement, God is spirit, implied not flesh. So when we worship God in spirit, the emphasis is on the inner man, not the physical man. We worship him in spirit, not through the flesh or not through the physical man, although those things are involved. In other words, worship must be from the heart, the mind, the will, the intellect, what we might call the spirit. Look at Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and 47. These are the words of Mary after she's been told that she was going to give birth to the Son of God, the Savior. But these are her words. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord." My soul exalts the Lord. Not just my mouth, although that might be involved, but my soul. It's coming from inside of me. My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble estate of his bond slave. And so that's what we're striving for. Our soul exalting the Lord. Our spirit rejoicing in God. And so it involves our physical bodies, of course. But true worship cannot be reduced to a series of physical actions or rituals. Now we sing with our mouth, of course. We eat bread with our, you know, our mouth, our teeth, and so forth. We drink the fruit of the vine. All those are physical activities. We pray. That's a physical activity. All of those, so our physical bodies are involved. But really, if our worship is not from the heart, from the spirit, well, then it's not acceptable to God. We haven't done what God desires. And true worship is not a matter of going to the right city or going to the right building or merely memorizing and reciting certain prayers. And of course, you know, that can be done. We could just memorize and mouth some prayers, not really give it any thought, not really worship in spirit, but physically, yes, but not in spirit. That's not what God desires. It's not parroting the words of songs we've sung 100 times. The songs that we've sung today, most of them very familiar. We could probably just close the book and sing them from memory. But it's just true worship is more than that. It's more than just mouthing the words. It must be done in spirit. It's more than just eating bread and drinking fruit of the vine or putting money into the collection plate. These are actions of the body. And what God wants is the spirit. Now, actions of the body may be involved, but what he wants is worship that's motivated from the spirit or is from the spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, Paul says that we are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with what? With the heart to the Lord. With the heart. So we sing from the heart. In the book of Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, there we find Peter being released from prison, finding his way to the people. Eventually, that's how the story goes. But in the very beginning, when he had been arrested, it says Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church. So we're praying fervently, not just mouthing some memorized, empty, sort of ritualistic prayers. We're praying fervently. We're praying in spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 29, there Paul corrects some problems concerning the Lord's Supper in the city of Corinth. And he says that he who eats and drinks, judgment to himself if he doesn't discern the body or judge the body rightly. And so it involves our mind and some focus and concentration. He talks about examining ourselves and eating and drinking the fruit of the vine. And so it's not just going through the motions. It's not just physically being in a certain place or a certain building or a certain city. It's worshiping in spirit. It's worshiping from the heart that God desires. But Jesus also says that we must worship in truth. Well, what does that mean, to worship in truth? I suppose it's subject to a couple of different explanations. Maybe that we worship genuinely. We worship in truth. That we really worship or genuinely worship. There's another way to understand it. Look at 2 John verses 1 through 4. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. So here are people that are walking in truth. What does it mean to walk in truth? Does it mean to genuinely walk? Well, no, it means to walk in accordance with the truth. To walk in accordance with the command, the doctrine, the gospel. To conduct ourselves in a manner consistent with the teaching of the gospel. To walk in truth. Or we might say to walk in the truth. In 3 John, look at verses 3 and 4. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth. And so to walk in the truth, again, means to walk according to the instruction of the gospel, to worship in truth. What does that mean? Well, it means to worship in accordance with the teaching. God has always given instruction concerning the appropriate worship, worship directed to him. God tells Moses exactly how he ought to construct the tabernacle. Moses wasn't just left to construct a building according to his own plan. God told him, I want you to build it exactly like this. God gave him minute instructions, detailed instructions about the sacrifices that were to be offered. He offered a lamb. He's to be this many years old. He's not to have any blemish and so forth and so on. Just detail after detail about that. So God has never said, you just worship me however you want to. And when people deviated from the teaching, well then, they were not worshiping in truth. Leviticus chapter 10, for example. You got Nadab and Abihu, and they're offering strange fire that the Lord had not commanded them. Can we say they were worshiping in truth? Well, of course not. They were not worshiping according to the teaching that God had given them about worship. In the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 16, there we find Uzziah, the king, not a priest, but Uzziah going into the temple to offer God, to burn incense to him. Was his worship acceptable to God? Well, of course not. He wasn't worshiping in truth. 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 16. And so, to worship in truth means to worship according to the truth, according to the teaching that has been given to us concerning worship. There was a proper place for worship. When that particular woman lived, the woman at the well, this is a legitimate question for her. As she lives under the old covenant. And so this is a legitimate question. What is the right place for people to worship? Is it in this mountain, Mount Gerizim? Or is it in Jerusalem, where you people, the Jews, say that we ought to worship? And the implication of Jesus' answer is that Jerusalem is the right place. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. God has given us instruction concerning the proper place. Now, there is a right place for men to worship. It's in Jerusalem. That's where God has placed his name. But I want you to know something. You must worship in spirit as well as in truth. You've got to get the details of worship right, you know, true enough. But you need to worship in spirit as well. Was there ever a time when an anything goes approach to worship was pleasing to God? Just anything goes. Well, no, not that I can see. There never was a time when just anything goes in worship. And so Jesus is teaching that those who please God in worship will include both of these elements. Worship will be conducted according to the truth, but also on a spiritual plane. You know, emphasizing one to the neglect of the other is not acceptable. It's not acceptable to get all the details right and worship just be dry and formal and cold. No heart in it at all, no spirit in it at all. That wouldn't be right. That's wrong. But the opposite would be incorrect as well. For worship to be in spirit and yet just ignore the teaching, that wouldn't be right either, in spirit and in truth. We'll just make our times about out, but we'll make a few observations. When Jesus said that the place where people worship is not important, he does not mean that it's not important to assemble with other disciples someplace for worship. You know, people kind of think this way. Well, the place is not important, and so I can worship in the woods. I can go hunting on Sunday, and I worship in the woods. Because the place isn't important. The whole world is God's temple, you know, so to speak. Or I'm planning to go fishing on Sunday, and I can worship at the lake. Or I can worship in the mall, for that matter. You know, it doesn't matter, does it? I can worship in the shopping mall. That's not what Jesus means. What Jesus means is that disciples may gather together in any place and worship God. Gathering together with other disciples has always been important. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of you. We're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so we're to gather together for worship. The disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread, Acts 20 and verse 7. And Paul talks about the Christians assembling together for worship in 1 Corinthians 11 and chapter 14 as well. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, Christians are told not to develop a habit of neglecting the assembling of themselves together. Now, some had developed that habit. It had become a custom for them. I don't want you to do that, the writer says. And so it's important for us to come together with other disciples someplace. Now, the place isn't important. The day may be important, but the place may not be important. We come together for worship. A person can worship God individually in any place, in the woods or at the lake or even at the shopping mall. But he'll not be edified in the way he needs to be edified if that's everything, if that's all he ever does. Just worship by myself somewhere in isolation. Not going to be edified the way we need to be. Jesus meant that the disciples may meet for worship anywhere and be acceptable as they worship in spirit and truth. The second observation is this. People sometimes confuse worship in spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit with spirited worship. Now, those two are not the same. A person may worship in spirit, but that's not to be confused with spirited worship. And so some would paraphrase the words of Jesus in this way: God is spirit, and in order for worship to be genuine, it must be offered in a spirited manner. But that's not really what Jesus means. When I use the word, or we use the word spirited in this way, we mean enthusiastic and energetic and active and animated and emotional. In fact, the word spirit sometimes today is used as a synonym for emotional. I hear people in the entertainment industry every now and then, they'll be talking about a movie or another actor or something like that, and they'll say, well, you know, that film just touched me on a spiritual level. What they really mean is that it moved me emotionally. That's what they mean. And so sometimes we've gotten to where we use the word spirit or spiritual as a synonym for emotional. Well, everybody agrees that worship should move us emotionally. Nobody would disagree with that. But we also need to temper that with the idea that worship is to be conducted in an orderly way. And so, yes, emotional, spirited, of course, but in an orderly way. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. And so we choose not to shout from our seats. I like to watch on occasion religious broadcasts on TV. I watch the Catholic Mass sometimes and things like that. And the other day I was watching a service. It was a worship service. And may I tell you what? It was spirited. People standing up, talking from their seat as the preacher's preaching, and his volume is elevated. Their volume is elevated. And they're shouting and speaking, and people are dancing in the aisles. I won't imitate that. I'll spare you. There's one person, they just ran across, just running across the front. I mean, it was spirited, but it's hardly orderly. And so, yes, worship should move us emotionally. It should exhilarate us. At times, it should make us sad. It should do all of those things. And yet, Paul says it should be done in an orderly way. So there's got to be a balance between those things. And then the third observation is that if worship is not in spirit, then there is a spiritual problem. And spiritual problems call for spiritual solutions, not physical solutions. How can you solve a spiritual problem by applying a physical solution? If the heart, the mind, and the will are not affected in worship, well, then we need to prepare the heart and mind and will spiritually. And so a good idea would be before we come to worship, maybe we ought to pray. Pray that God help us in worship, that we can worship Him in spirit, that we meditate. The Bible talks quite frequently about meditating on the Word. And so we prepare ourselves spiritually by meditating, by focusing our attention while we worship, by making spiritual application. So my point is, if there's a spiritual problem, if our worship is not offered in spirit, the solution is a spiritual solution, not a physical one. So the quality of worship is not necessarily improved, nor is it more spiritual, because we make it the religious equivalent of a rock concert. You know, that's the way worship is done sometimes. It's the sort of the spiritual equivalent of a rock concert, and people are all excited and they're moved on an emotional level, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it's more spiritual. Jesus said that God the Father wants people to worship Him. In His answer, Jesus says, for such people the Father seeks to be His worshiper. The Father is seeking people to be His worshipers. He wants people to worship Him. But not all efforts of worshiping God are acceptable. And so the writer of Hebrews says, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Numerous passages would illustrate the point that not all efforts to worship are acceptable. The kind of worship God wants calls for careful consideration, not lack of restraint. Careful consideration. Worship Him in spirit and in truth. Well, if you're here today, not a Christian, would like to become a Christian, want to give you the opportunity to respond, put your faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, repent of your sins, be baptized in Jesus' name, you can be a Christian today. You can leave this place a Christian, a child of God, and enjoy all the blessings that come to children of God. If you're already a child of God, but in sin. You've rebelled against God and turned away from Him. Repent of that and ask for Him once again to forgive. You can be restored and begin your life as a faithful disciple once again. Consider your standing before God. And if we can help you, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.